All right, good morning again. Good to see you. I can't believe this is the last Sunday in 2018. And this is the last sermon I will preach this year. I covet your prayers for next year's sermons. I will announce the theme for 2019 next week, God willing, and am excited about the prospect of spending an entire year on that theme, though I don't know which parts of the book I'm going to be preaching from yet exactly. But today I want to encourage you to finish out 2018 strong, not only finish out this year strong, but to finish out your life strong. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 4. I want to read to you the testimony of a man who finished strong. 2 Timothy chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. The Apostle Paul is writing to his child in the faith, Timothy. This is the second letter that we have to Timothy. He may have written more, but we know this is the second one that we have. And he writes, and he says, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths. But you, be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Make every effort to come to me soon, for Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Pick up Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for service. But Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. When you come, bring the cloak which I left at Troas with Carpus, and the books, especially the parchments. Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Be on guard against him yourself, for he vigorously opposed our teaching. At my first defense, no one supported me, but all deserted me. May it not be counted against them. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, so that through me the proclamation might be fully accomplished, and that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was rescued out of the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed, and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. I've never run a marathon, or even a half marathon. I don't like running. I like to walk. I like to hike. But running is feels too much like work. It's too painful. I get tired too easily. And I suppose I'll never experience the exuberance and thrill that some runners have described about their running. Some people are so thrilled just to strap on their shoes and get out there and run, and they talk about the runner's high. Well, I'm never going to experience that. I've experienced the runner's wall, but never the runner's high. But some people have. In fact, I was listening to the radio the other day, and a man was being interviewed who loves to run. And apparently, he travels a lot around the world. And so the host asked him what was the first thing he did when he got to a new city. And the man explained that after he checks into his hotel room, he'll put on his running shoes and he'll go for a run. And that helps him to get familiar with the city and his surroundings. And then he talked about no matter where he went in his travels, and regardless of whether he understood the language or not, if he was out there running and there were other runners that he passed, they would give him the runner's wave or the runner's nod. You know, they would acknowledge him and say, hey, yeah, I know what you're doing. It's good. I'm there with you. There is this unspoken camaraderie among runners. And I suppose it's much like the military as well. I mean, some of you have been in the military. If you've been in the military and you meet somebody who's been in the military or currently in the military, there's this instant camaraderie that you identify with. Perhaps I developed an aversion to running because of the dreadful high school mandatory mile. How many of you had to do that? The mandatory mile. Junior high, senior high, every year, gym class, you had to run the mile. Now, the standard on the clock was 8 minutes. I probably made it in 15 to 18 minutes. You know, I don't know. I was at a disadvantage for a long time in middle and high school because I was fat. I was a fat teenager. I weighed, believe it or not, close at one time, close to 200 pounds. And so it was obviously I was carrying too much baggage for my poor legs to handle. So when the mandatory mile testing came along, I remember asking my gym teacher, who was the track and field coach, I said, you know, can you give me some tips on running? You know, how can I conquer this running thing? Am I supposed to run on the balls of my feet or on the heel of my foot? Am I supposed to swing my arms or just let them hang loose? Just give me some tips here, coach. And so what he told me wasn't really what I wanted to hear. He said, put one foot in front of the other and move. Well, gym class wasn't my forte in middle or high school. Though I was the heavyweight champion of the wrestling, when we did wrestling, I was the heavyweight champion. There was a bigger guy than me, but I just sat on him and I pinned him, and so I won. But anyway, they were merciful. The grading system was merciful. If I remember correctly, if you ran the mile in 8 minutes or less, you got an A. 8 to 12 minutes, you got a B. Anything from 12 minutes to whenever you finished, you got a C. Everybody got at least a C. And so I always got at least a C, and I always tried to make sure there was at least somebody behind me. You know, so I wasn't the very last one. I talk about this running because Scripture talks about this running a lot. I don't know if you've ever noticed it or not, but there's a lot in here about running the race that's set before us. Paul used this terminology. Paul used a lot of metaphors, and we're going to look at that in a little bit. He used athletic metaphors a lot. He used military metaphors. And it's all designed, as he was telling Timothy in chapter 2, verse 1, he said, "Therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus." Verse 5, he says, "Also, if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not win the prize unless he competes according to the rules." So we're going to look today at how the Apostle Paul used the running metaphor to testify to the end of his life. Paul had been arrested the second time because of the gospel, on account of Christ. He was preaching the gospel, and he got arrested the second time and was sent to Rome to appear before Caesar Nero. He already had his preliminary hearing, which is what he meant when he says in verse 16, "At my first defense," that is, at my preliminary hearing, "no one supported me." No one stood with him. Apparently, that hearing didn't go well. Paul didn't have anyone to testify on his behalf. He had to face the charges alone, except the Lord's presence was with him to strengthen him, verse 17. I'm not certain where Luke was at the time. Perhaps Luke had not yet arrived in Rome to be with Paul at his preliminary hearing, but we do know from verse 11 that he was with Paul then when he's writing this. But at his preliminary hearing, at his first defense, he was all alone and it didn't go well. So now he's back in imprisonment in a little dungeon area, and I've had the privilege of being in Rome and going to the place where they say was where Paul was in prison, and it is a dank, dark hole in the ground. You can stand up in it, but it's not comfortable at all. But the hearing didn't go well, and Paul knew that he was facing his final days. So that is why he wrote so earnestly and passionately to Timothy, his beloved child in the faith. And in this last letter we have from Paul, he essentially urges Timothy not to be ashamed of the gospel. Chapter 1, verse 8, he tells him specifically, "Therefore, don't be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God." And I think that last phrase is important because it takes the power of God to endure suffering. It takes the power of God for you to live the Christian life. You cannot live this life on your own, especially if you are called to endure hard times. Now, when you're going through good times, when everything's going fine, everything's trucking right along, you don't feel that need for extra strength. But during difficult times, you know that you can't make it on your own. And even in good times, you ought to be aware that you can't make the good times on your own either, because Jesus said, "Without me, you can do nothing." And I pray every time when I come to this pulpit, I pray, "Lord, fill me with your Spirit. Lord, help me. I can't do this without you." And I'm very well aware that in those times when I have preached without the Lord's help, and I know I've preached in the flesh sometimes, that it it is a humbling thing for us to recognize that we endure according to the power of God. We endure because God gives us the strength to do so. And it takes the power of God to strengthen us to finish strong, as I believe Paul did. And Paul is Timothy's mentor and his model. And he never asked Timothy or any of his followers to do anything that he himself hadn't done or experienced. In fact, the very things that he urged upon Timothy in chapter 4, verses 1 to 5, are the very things that Paul did the entire course of his life. So when Paul tells Timothy to preach the word, to be ready in season and out of season, that is when it's convenient, when it's not convenient, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction, when he says to be sober in verse 5, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry, he's not telling Timothy to do anything that he's not done himself. And now he's in the middle of this, or really towards the end of his life now, and there's this urgency that he appeals to Timothy. In fact, the very thing that he urges upon Timothy is based on what he gives a reason for all of that in verse 3. The reason that he's urging Timothy, solemnly charging him to preach and to be ready and to be sober and to fulfill his ministry, is because there's coming a time when people would not tolerate sound teaching. They would tolerate a whole lot of other things, but not sound teaching where Jesus Christ was at the center. These people would have an insatiable appetite to hear new things, and they would accumulate for themselves teachers who would tickle their itchy ears with fanciful stories. It's what Paul called the myths in verse 5. They're going to turn away from the truth, and they're going to turn aside to myths. And folks, let me just say this. You don't ever turn aside from the truth without turning aside to something else. And you don't ever turn aside to something else without first having turned away from the truth. So when you see people drifting, it's because they're drifting away from the truth. When you even feel yourself being enticed by preachers who tickle your ears, so to speak, and we have them today. In fact, when I read about they accumulate teachers for themselves, I can't help but think about the people who buy the books and just they keep accumulating these books from these different preachers who are real smooth-sounding and smooth talkers, and they smile all the time and they don't ever say anything negative, and they got their books on their shelves because that's really appealing to their desires. Because you see, when you tell the story, the greatest story ever told, you have to talk about rejection, you have to talk about suffering, you have to talk about pain, you have to talk about death. That's the gospel there, folks. And modern preachers, as well as in Paul's day, wanted to do everything they could to avoid pain and suffering. And Paul bore the marks. As he told the Galatians, he bore the stigmata, the stripes on his back from all the times where he had been beaten. He bore the marks of his suffering for Christ, which the false teachers in his day didn't have any marks because they didn't suffer for the gospel. They didn't suffer for the cross. But Paul did, and he's even encouraging Timothy, you have to do the same because there's coming this time when people aren't going to listen to the truth. They're not going to listen to the gospel. But there's a second reason why Paul is so adamant and earnest about writing to Timothy as he comes to the end of his life. And that second reason is found in verse 6. The second reason is, my time is coming. My time has come. Yeah, there's coming a time when the false teachers are going to be prominent, but there's also, my time has come, Timothy. I'm not going to be around much longer. In fact, he says, and he uses some very significant, meaningful metaphors here. As he speaks about his present situation in verse 6, his past service in verse 7, and what waits for him in the future in verse 8. So let's just look at that a little bit. His present situation, the first metaphor that he uses is that of a sacrificial drink offering. He says, I'm already being poured out as a drink offering. Now, in the Old Testament sacrificial system that's referred to and outlined in Leviticus and Numbers, when a lamb was sacrificed every day, and they had to sacrifice a lamb morning and evening, but when this daily sacrifice was made, along with the lamb and the sacrifice of the lamb, they had to pour out a certain amount of wine along with the sacrifice. And that, I believe, and many commentaries believe that that's what he's referring to, that he now is saying that just as the drink offering was poured out with the sacrificial lamb, now he too, his life is being poured out as this offering. And I really think that he's speaking about his blood is going to be poured out, because he's soon to get his head separated from his shoulders. And he realizes that. And he also realizes he doesn't have any control over that. Notice that it's in the passive tense. I'm already being poured out as a drink offering. And the one in charge here is God. Nero's not in charge. And that's important for us to know. Nero's not in charge of Paul's death. God's in charge. And God is saying, Paul, your time's done. That's it. Your service is done. And God determined that Paul's end was coming, and it's time to cap his service with the ultimate sacrifice, even his own blood. Now, Paul had referred to this possibility some 8 years earlier when he wrote the Philippians. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 17, he says, but even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. So there, when he was in prison the first time, as a result of his faithful preaching and the Jews uprising and all that, and that's the whole story of Acts, his being poured out as a drink offering was only a possibility then. Now, here as he's writing, it's a certainty. The second metaphor that he uses, he says, the time of my departure is at hand, or has come. And this metaphor, this word for departure, is a traveling metaphor. It was used in those days of hoisting a ship's anchor to set sail, or even from a military perspective, to break camp. You got to break camp and move on. And that's the word that he's using here. It's really a euphemism for death. And if you've ever flown or taken a train or even a bus, you understand that they all operate on departure and arrival times, right? And for Paul, he's saying his departure time had come. And what would his destination be? Would be found in verse 18, when he says, "The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom." As we look at verse 7, we find the third set of metaphors that Paul's used, and it's the athletic ones, where he says, "I have fought the good fight, I have kept," or "I finished the race, the course, I have kept the faith." Now, some think that these are three different metaphors. Some think this is a military metaphor, "I've fought the good fight." Then you have the athletic metaphor, "I've finished my course, I finished the race." And then you have a religious metaphor, "I've kept the faith." Others see this as speaking about the same thing. He's really talking about the race is over for him. And fighting the good fight is just another way of talking about the competition that he's been in all along. He's competed in a good competition. It could be boxing or wrestling that he's talking about, not necessarily military. I'm not certain it really matters much, because what he's talking about here is he's come to the end of his life now. And as he looks back over the end of his life, he can confidently say certain things. Certain things that he has encouraged Timothy about. To fight the good fight of faith. He encouraged Timothy to do that in 1 Timothy chapter 6. Fight the good fight of faith. The word that we get fight is agony. We get the word agony. So he's saying, "I've agonized a good agony here. I have been in this competition, and it's a good competition. It's a good fight because God, it's a fight for God. It's God's work. And also because it has good benefits for others. The greatest good that we have to share with people is the gospel." When you ever wonder if you're ever doing anything good in this world, as long as you're sharing the gospel with people, you are doing a good thing, because the gospel is the good news. So Paul is saying there's good benefits to what I have done. As he looks back over his past 30 years or so, there's a lot of good that's been done. A lot of churches have been started. The gospel has gone throughout all of the known world at the time because of Paul's ministry. So he has fought this good fight. And it involves strenuous effort. He put effort into this. Colossians chapter 1, verse 29. Paul says, "For this purpose," well, he's talking about proclaiming Christ, "admonishing every man, teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. For this purpose I also labor, striving," there's your word agonizing, "according to his power which mightily works within me. For I want you to know how great a struggle," there again, there's the word agony, the word fight, "how great a struggle I have on your behalf and for those who are at Laodicea." So Paul tells us that there's a lot of effort. The Christian life takes struggle to do what God wants us to do in accomplishing his purposes, but it's also a race. He says, "I finish my course. I finish the race." It's a foot race. He began running the race after Christ saved him and called him to be the apostle to the Gentiles. Paul had a marathon mentality. Not a sprint or a 100-yard dash mentality. He had this marathon mentality that he was in it for the long run. And he had to run according to the rules. He had to live a disciplined life. He talks about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And these are not scriptures you're probably not familiar with. But he says, "Don't you know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air, but I discipline my body and make it my slave, so that after I've preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. So he lived a disciplined life. He even strained toward the finish line. Philippians chapter 3, verses 12 and 14. Not that I'd already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on, so I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brothers, I don't regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And so Paul, as he comes to the end of his life, says, I've done this. This is how I've lived my life. And the goal is in sight. And he can say that he's finished. In fact, this was his purpose and aim in life for many years, as he outlines in Acts 20, 24. This is absolutely incredible. He says, and now, bound by the Spirit, I am on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me. But I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. All Paul wanted to do was finish without being disqualified. He had this marathon mentality. Folks, we're in a marathon. We got to think of what we do with a marathon mentality, not a 100-yard dash. This is what I told the Mill Creek team. I was speaking to some of them, and I told them, listen, this is just the beginning of the work that we've just begun there. You know, if we had a sprint mentality, we would have stopped after the summer backyard Bible club, because things were going great. And then we had the Thanksgiving meal there, and that was great. Good turnout, good food. It was a very positive thing, and we could have stopped then. But we've only begun, folks. Whatever ministry you are involved in, you've got to have this long-term marathon mind. That's why Paul told Timothy here that he's to preach with great patience and instruction. People don't get it right the first time. It takes the second time, the third time, the fourth time, on and on and on. You've got to stay at it. If you're going to finish well, if you're going to finish strong, if you teachers of the toddlers, you teachers of the promised land folk, you know, it's very easy to get discouraged. These little kids, they're running around, or you wonder if they're listening at all, what you're hearing. But you got to keep at it. You can't just start something and think you're going to be done quickly with it. The Christian life is for the long haul. I remember when I was a new believer, I came under the ministry of a very godly man and his wife. And he was a very good Bible teacher, and she likewise was. And I remember her saying something that at first I kind of disagreed with, but I had come to know Christ through through a Youth for Christ meeting, and several other people were starting to come to Christ, and you know, some of my peers were coming to Christ, and I was real excited about other people coming to Christ. And we were talking about this with my pastor's wife, and she said, well, we'll just wait and see how they do in 10 years. And I'm thinking, 10 years? I mean, she was excited about these kids making professions, but it had been her experience that it's real easy to make a profession. And so she said, we'll just see how they are in 10 years. You know, it's easy to start a church, too. In fact, there have been several churches in Fuquay started. They're not in existence now. After a few years, the numbers weren't there. The money wasn't there. The interest wasn't there. And the churches aren't there. We got to keep plugging at it. We got to keep taking the gospel. You've got to be in this for the long haul with a marathon mentality. Even if all you can do is put one foot in front of the other and move, you got to keep on doing that. You can't give up. You got to finish without being disqualified. And God is going to give you the strength to do that, because that's what he did with Paul. The Lord stood with me and strengthened me. And then it says he kept the faith. The faith that he's referring to here is the same thing as the deposit in 1 Timothy 6:20 and 2 Timothy 1:14, where he says, guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure, that is the deposit, the gospel which has been entrusted to you. And that's what Paul did. He was a guardian of the gospel. He was faithful to the message about Christ and the message from Christ to the very end. He didn't deviate from it. He didn't allow false teachers to get him sidetracked. It was the gospel of the grace of God, Acts 20, that he preached and he kept. And we must do the same. And then he reflects about his future in verse 8. In the future, and for him it was soon future, there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. He's anticipating the victor's wreath. That's what the word crown there. The word crown is the Greek wreath of victory. Not the diadem, not the solid gold crown that Christ wears, but the victor's wreath, and that wreath would be the wreath of righteousness. That is, and what I take it to be, and others take it to be, the wreath of complete, perfect, righteous condition, rather than just the imparted righteousness of Christ, which he already had. Paul looked forward to the day when he would be made completely righteous rather than just being declared righteous. And I hope you're all looking forward to that. I know I am. I sin way too much. I have the righteousness of Christ, but I sin way too much. And I'm waiting that day when I will sin no more and have that righteousness. That total, complete righteousness, and be blameless, as other scriptures say. And Paul says, this wreath is not just for me, but it's all who have loved his appearing. Do you love his appearing today? Is that really what gets you stoked up to think, as we just ended the study of Revelation where Jesus said three times, I'm coming soon, I'm coming, I'm coming? Do we feel like John did, Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus. I can't wait to see you again. As I got to reflecting upon this passage, I wonder what it was that Paul fought against. What did he struggle with? What were some of his obstacles as he ran for the gospel? Well, we know that he struggled with the disappointment from desertion, namely Demas. Demas disappointed him, having loved this present age. He struggled, or he fought against serious opposition, namely Alexander the coppersmith. And he may have even struggled with being alone. I mean, he said, nobody else was, everybody deserted me in my preliminary hearing. Nobody was there with me except the Lord. But then I got to reflecting upon what was his motivation. What kept him going? And there's a whole new series, a whole new sermon I could preach. What kept Paul going? Let me just list them. He had a sense of accountability, verse 1. He knew the Lord was coming, and he knew that Jesus was going to judge the living and the dead. And so he had this sense of accountability. He knew that someday he'd have to stand before the judgment seat of Christ, as Donald Dickens was teaching us this morning. But he also had a sense of expectancy. Jesus was coming back. He had a sense of reality. The time is coming when there's false teachers are going to be around. He wasn't fooling himself. He didn't live pie in the sky. It's real out there because we're in a warfare. He had a sense of sobriety, verse 5, when he admonished Timothy to be sober in all things, that is, be sober-minded. When you're sober-minded and you're serious about this, you'll be able to do everything else. He had a sense of stewardship. He was a guardian of the gospel. And he had a sense of mission or purpose that all the Gentiles might hear. Verse 17. That through me the proclamation might be fully accomplished, that all the Gentiles might hear. Do we have those kinds of motivations going on? Do you? Is that what keeps you? Is that what stokes your engine? Is that what helps you to get up in the morning, that you got some sense of purpose? Is that what keeps you guys going back out to Mill Creek to know that you want that whole trailer park to come to hear about Jesus? Wouldn't that be something? Because you want to finish strong. And I'll leave you with this. A couple of scriptures. When I was a new believer, I came across Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 to 3, and I kind of adopted those as my life verses. If you ask me what verses really speak to me, I'm going to refer to Hebrews chapter 12, and it says this, and as Ruby comes, we're about ready to sing here. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. It is easy to grow weary and lose heart as we run this race. And we want to be faithful to the very end. And then there was a scripture just this morning that I read as in my Bible reading. I'm finishing up the book of Revelation. And there is this very sweet text from chapter 14, verses 12 and 13. It says, here is the perseverance, the steadfastness, the endurance of the saints who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, so that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow with them. And I couldn't help but think of the Apostle Paul. He had a blessing waiting for him. That even though he would be escorted by a Roman soldier to the chopping block, I can just see Paul talking to that soldier and says, young man, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. He was faithful to the end. He was blessed because he died in the Lord. And he could rest from his labors. All of those many years that he worked hard and he suffered, he could rest. And his works would follow. You've already shared, some of you, how some of your loved ones have died in the Lord. They're in a blessed condition, folks. They're in a blessed condition. And though we may envy them, we know, and we may miss them, they're blessed. So let's finish strong. Let's finish your whole life strong for the gospel. Let's fight a good fight. Let's run the race with a marathon mentality. And above all, let's keep the faith. Ruby, we're